This morning's message comes from Matthew 27, verses 57 through 66. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard.
Please join me once again in a brief moment of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray now that as we begin to look at this these two stories, these two events surrounding the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. We pray that You would help us to understand why these stories are here, why Your servant Matthew included them, why Your Holy Spirit wanted them here. And Father, through it all, we pray that You would make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, in every way. And Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, obviously, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew after having taken a break for about 5 weeks due to Thanksgiving and then 4 weeks of Advent. And so, the last time we were in the Gospel of Matthew, we looked at the crucifixion of Christ way back at the end of November, and we ended with Matthew 27, verse 56. And so, it is interesting the way that this is providentially laid out, that just 3 days ago we were here on Christmas Eve celebrating the birth of Christ. And so now here we are talking about the burial of Christ. So we've gone from birth to burial in just a matter of 3 days. We've literally gone from the beginning of Jesus' earthly life right to the very end of Jesus' earthly life. But in some ways, I think that this is a good thing. I think providentially, this was timed. It's very timely that we are looking at these two back to back, because it serves to remind us that Jesus was fully human. Jesus was fully human, and that He experienced a real physical birth that we looked at 3 days ago, and He experienced a real physical death and a burial. And in His humanity, He came into the world. Okay, it reminds us of the fact that in His humanity, He came into the world and He went out of the world in the same way that we all do, birth and death, because Jesus was fully human. And this makes sense, and it's important that we think about this, because as the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, there he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." He goes on to say in verse 17 that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Thus, in order for Jesus to truly be our Savior, the Savior of the world, to save us from our sins, he had to be fully human, which means that he had to die as well. He had to actually die on the cross. The actual death of Christ is critical to the mission of Christ. The actual physical death of Christ is critical to the gospel message. Now, it may seem like I am simply stating the obvious, but if Jesus did not actually die on the cross, then nothing he taught or said or did matters. It doesn't matter how good of a person he was. If he didn't actually die, his entire life is meaningless. If Jesus merely passed out, for example, while he was on the cross, or someone else was somehow crucified in his place, then all of Christianity is meaningless and it all collapses in on itself. Everything we believe would be false. For this reason, not only has a denial of the resurrection of Christ been popular among those who have sought to undermine Christianity, but throughout the years, so also has a denial of the death of Christ been popular among those who seek to undermine the legitimacy of Christianity. This has especially been true among the Muslims who believe that Jesus was a historical person. They don't deny the historicity of Jesus. In fact, they believe that Jesus was a great prophet sent by Allah. They believe he was the second of the greatest prophets. Of course, they believe Muhammad being the first. However, for that reason, if you're familiar with Islamic beliefs, for that reason, according to Islam, it is unthinkable, they say, that Allah would allow such a great prophet to die a humiliating death on the cross. For this reason, what the Quran teaches about the death of Jesus is as follows. And I'm going to read you a short section out of the Quran from the book of Nisan. And there it says this regarding the death of Christ. Quote, "And for their saying, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God. In fact, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. But it appeared to them as if they did. Indeed, those who differ about him are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumptions. Certainly, they did not kill him. Rather, God raised him up to himself. God is mighty and wise." Close quote. In other words, Muslims believe that Jesus was somehow miraculously raptured up off the cross just before he succumbed to death and was miraculously replaced with someone that bore a striking resemblance to Jesus, so that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. It simply appeared that he died on the cross, but did not actually die on the cross. Of course, if this is true, which we know it's not, but here's a good counter-argument. If this is true, it begs the question, why did Allah even allow it to get that far? If dying on a Roman cross is so humiliating that Allah would never allow that to happen to one of his prophets, why is it not just as humiliating for Jesus to be flogged and stripped naked and nailed to a cross? I mean, why did Allah even allow any of that to take place? Seems to me that if Jesus has already been flogged, beaten, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross, to take him off of the cross just moments before he succumbs to death is quite pointless. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, especially since it was done so well, according to the Quran, that both Jews and Christians went on to believe that Jesus actually did die on the cross. According to the Quran, the switching of Jesus at the last moment happened so quickly and so seamlessly, and he was replaced with someone that resembled him so well that Jews and Christians went on to think that Jesus actually did die on the cross. I mean, what is the point of that? Would it have not made more sense for Allah to take him off of the cross in front of everybody, like the Christian understanding of the ascension, and everybody know that he did not actually die on the cross because we saw him lifted up and ascend into heaven? Wouldn't that have made more sense? Of course, the Muslims don't have an answer to that. They simply say that, well, that's just the way Allah intended for it to be. Another popular view is that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. And this is also known as the swoon theory. And this is the idea that Jesus simply passed out. He went unconscious, and they thought he was dead. So they buried him. And then he came to when he was in the tomb, and he came out, but he never actually died on the cross. Of course, there are three major problems with that theory. The first major problem with that theory that some people do still espouse today is that people living in the first century, all people living in the first century, were experts on being able to tell if someone was truly dead or not. They were much more so familiar with death in the first century world than we are today, because they dealt with it often up and close in a very personal way. I mean, today, particularly in modern developed nations like the United States, when a loved one passes away, even if the loved one passes away in your own home, very likely the only contact you're going to have with that deceased person is when they're first discovered. Then you dial 911 and the ambulance shows up, and then either the ambulance is going to take that person away, or they're going to call the local mortuary who's going to take that person away, and then someone else is going to prepare that body for burial. And the most you're going to do is you're going to bring the clothing there, and they're going to get them all dressed. But we don't really deal with dead people in modern America in the way that they dealt with dead people in the first century world. For example, in the first century, the infant mortality rate was 28%. For every 100 babies that were born in the first century around the world, 28 of them would not live to see their first birthday. That was common. It was a common occurrence for mothers in the first century to give birth to 16 or 20 children and bury half of them before the age of 18. That was common in the first century. People in the first century were very familiar with death, up close and personal. They were experts at knowing if someone was truly dead or not. The second fatal flaw with the swoon theory is that all historians agree that the Romans were experts at killing people. They were experts. They had turned it into an art form on making sure how to kill people and how to do it in a very painful way. They had perfected the art of executing people. Jesus was just one of thousands, maybe millions, of people that were crucified on a Roman cross during the expanse of the Roman Empire, which existed for about 800 years. He was just one among thousands. They knew exactly what they were doing. The third fatal flaw in the swoon theory, and it's closely related to the second fatal flaw, is that according to John chapter 19, once the Roman soldiers saw that Jesus was dead, one of them takes a spear and rams it through Jesus' chest cavity, piercing his lungs, very likely piercing his heart, ensuring that he was dead. Once again, all historians agree that Roman soldiers were well-trained killing machines. They were some of the most well-trained soldiers in the ancient world. They knew how to handle a spear and how to make sure that someone was dead and was not going to get up again. This was not their first rodeo. They knew what they were doing, and they were experts at what they did. All of this is to say that throughout the ages, there have been those who have called into question not just the resurrection of Christ, but the death of Christ as well. Because if Christ did not actually die on the cross, then he did not actually raise from the dead. And if he did not actually rise from the dead, if he didn't actually come back to life from the dead, because he was never truly dead to begin with, then Jesus was not who he actually claimed to be. Thus, the actual death of Christ is just as important as the actual resurrection of Christ. Matthew understands this. Matthew understands this so much, which is why he goes to great lengths to provide substantial evidence, which is what we're looking at, that Jesus actually died. He was truly dead. And we'll see what that evidence is as we walk through the text. But you need to understand that Matthew is a Jewish writer. And he is writing to a Jewish audience. The book of Matthew is written to Jews living in and around Israel, in and around Palestine. So he is a Jewish writer writing to a Jewish audience, and this book is written about 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so by this point, the Jews would have heard the stories circulating about this Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah and whose followers are now claiming that he rose himself from the dead. Thus, Matthew includes two historical events in his gospel as evidence that Jesus did, in fact, die. He wants to make that clear because it's important. It matters. Not just back then. It matters today. So now let's look at our text. If you have your Bibles, looking at verse 57. There Matthew writes, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him." So, first of all, according to the other three Gospels, it was almost evening. It's not evening in the way that we think of evening. It was nearing evening. So, for example, Mark uses these words. The Gospel of Mark, he writes, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is, the day before the Sabbath. Okay, so just want to get the timeline correct. Remember that the Sabbath began at sunset. Okay, their days went from sunset to sunset. When the sun went down, it was now the next day. So Jesus dies at about 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. The Sabbath begins at sunset. And so they don't have much time. Because once the sun goes down and the Sabbath begins, all work ceases. And so they only have about 3 hours of daylight to get Jesus off of the cross and to get him wrapped up as quickly as they can, get him into the tomb and roll the stone in front of the tomb, because once the sun sets, then they have to stop. This is why in John chapter 19, John explains the choice of the location for the tomb by saying this: "In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Since the tomb was close at hand, and because of the Jewish day of preparation, they did not have much time. They only had about 3 hours to take care of Jesus' body. This also explains, which we'll look at later, why the women show up early Sunday morning with spices to complete the burial process. Because they didn't have time to go through the whole process that they normally would do. So they take him down quickly, they wrap him up, they do a few things to him, they get him in the tomb, And then it's after the Sabbath on Sunday morning when the women are coming back to finish the proper Jewish burial process, which they did not have time to complete on Friday late afternoon. So again, this is late Friday afternoon, very near to sunset, and we're told from our text that there was a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a disciple of Jesus, who went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, there are several interesting things about this. First of all, apparently Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus because we are told from the Gospel of Mark and Luke that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We're told there in their gospel accounts and their burial accounts that he was a member of the Jewish council. So like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea apparently was a secret follower of Jesus. Was a believer that Jesus was the Messiah because he was wealthy. He may have been one of those that financed Jesus' ministry throughout his three-year ministry. Jesus and the disciples had to have gotten their money from somewhere. They didn't work. They didn't have a regular daytime job. And so they were supported. Their ministry was supported. We know this. And Joseph of Arimathea may have been one of the wealthier Jewish members of the Sanhedrin. So he was either a Sadducee or a Pharisee that was a secret disciple of Jesus and probably provided financial support for him as well. So Joseph, being a member of the Sanhedrin and having access to Pilate, right, because he's a part of the Jewish leadership, goes to Pilate and asks him for the body of Jesus. And Pilate grants his request. This also is actually surprising that Pilate would grant his request, because the Romans had a practice of leaving the bodies of crucified victims on the cross for weeks. They would leave them for weeks after they died. They would leave them up there with Roman guards, and they would allow the birds to come and pick away at them and eat them slowly and for the bodies to rot until eventually they would just rot to the point where they would fall off of the cross. And they did this to send a message to people that this is what you can expect if you cross the Roman government. They would leave them up there until they decayed and would just fall to the ground. And then they would allow their family to come and pick up their remains. So then why does Pilate allow for Jesus to be taken off the cross so quickly? This is very unusual for him to allow this to happen. Well, I think there's two explanations. There's a human explanation, and then there's a theological explanation. The human explanation is that, you know, Pilate is always thinking about himself, right? And so he's not being gracious, right? You think he's got a heart, and he really doesn't, right? Like the old Grinch cartoon. His heart was like three sizes too small, was Pilate. And so Pilate realizes that this is the Passover feast. This is an extremely important Jewish holiday. Jerusalem is packed with Jews that have traveled there from all over. And so there's a huge crowd there in Jerusalem because of the Passover. And the very next day is the Sabbath. And because it follows the Passover, it is a high Sabbath. It's an important Sabbath day, being that it follows the Passover. And so Pilate realizes that if he says no, and we're going to leave the body up there over a high Sabbath during this important Jewish celebration with all these Jews in Jerusalem, it's likely to start a riot. I mean, Jews are likely to go ballistic that this is being done on this sacred holy day, a high Sabbath day. So very likely, Pilate grants permission because the last thing he wants is a riot to start in Jerusalem. The theological explanation, though, is that Jesus said, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Thus, he had to be dead and in the tomb so that 3 days later he could come out of the tomb and come back to life. And this would be in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9, which we read earlier. And it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Jesus was placed in a rich man's tomb. And this happened because according to the Gospel of John, there was a time constraint. And Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. He happened to have a tomb that he owned that was probably, you know, carved out. He was saving for his family or for himself. And he says, well, hey, I've got a tomb that's right here. So providentially, all of this happens in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, namely Isaiah 53, verse 9. And this is what we read in verses 59 and 60 of our text. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, whereas the site of the crucifixion, there's a lot of debate over that, where the crucifixion actually took place. We know it's outside the old city wall of Jerusalem, but there's no consensus as to where that actually happened. Most historians and archaeologists actually believe there is general consensus that we know where the likely site is of the tomb of Jesus. And it is likely on the current site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre just outside of Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that the tomb inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is actually Jesus' tomb, that was his tomb and where he lay, but that location is very likely the general location of where Jesus' tomb was. And the reason historians think this is because the site of the church, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is now built, that site used to be an abandoned rock quarry before the church was built there many centuries ago. And archaeologists discovered along the wall of that abandoned rock quarry many different tombs that had been used over the centuries. And it's very close to the Jerusalem wall. It's not a far distance at all. So most historians actually believe that is probably the general site of where Jesus' tomb was located. So if you're ever visiting in Jerusalem and you visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that is a likely location where the tomb would have been located. All right, so Joseph and Nicodemus, according to the Gospel of John, laid Jesus' body. So John tells us that Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea. So Joseph and Nicodemus together take Jesus' body down and they place him in the tomb. And according to the Gospel of Mark, Pilate grants this permission only after he confers with the Roman centurion who was there overseeing the execution of Christ. He asks him, is he actually dead? So Joseph comes to him and Pilate sends for the centurion who was overseeing the crucifixion, and the Roman centurion says, yeah, he's dead. I've done this many times before, and we've made sure that he is actually dead. And so we have Pilate conferring with the Roman centurion who confirms his death, and then we have both Joseph and Nicodemus handling Jesus' body and burying him. And then in verse 61, we're told that sitting right there and witnessing the entire thing are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. So the first piece of evidence that Matthew provides is all of the people who either handled and buried Jesus' body or were witnesses to Jesus' death, including a professional Roman centurion. And so here we read then, and so he offers that. Then the second historical event that Matthew offers as evidence is what we see in verses 62 to 66. Now this story in verses 62 to 66 are actually unique to Matthew. They're not recorded in any of the other gospel writers. And so there we read, it says the next day, that is after the day of preparation. So now this is Saturday, okay? The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. And so they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so the Jewish leadership, they know what Jesus said during his lifetime. They know that Jesus foretold that he would rise after 3 days. And they argue that they don't really believe it. They don't really believe he's going to rise from the dead. But they are concerned that his disciples are going to come. They're going to remove the stone. They're going to steal his dead body away. And then they're going to go around. They're going to tell everybody that Jesus rose from the dead. And then it's just, you know, the problem's going to be compounded, and it's going to be worse than the first. And so Pilate says to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. So when Pilate says this to him, in saying that, he's essentially saying to them, use the soldiers that you have. He doesn't really give them soldiers. If you remember, we talked about this several weeks ago, that the Sanhedrin were given a detachment of Roman soldiers that were used for guarding the temple complex. And that's because, you know, there's always a risk factor of thieves, you know, breaking into the temple and vandalizing or taking things. I mean, even in a Jewish community, you know, there are always those people that are up to no good. And so they had a Roman detachment that were given to them to guard the temple complex. That's very likely where they got the Roman soldiers to go and arrest Jesus in the first place, because we're never told they go and ask for Roman soldiers, but they simply had them because they were assigned to the temple complex. And so Pilate essentially says, look, you have a guard of Roman soldiers. Take them, use them to guard the tomb as best you can. Now, this is an important detail that Matthew includes, because when Roman soldiers were given an assignment, especially one as important as guarding prisoners or guarding a particular site or location, it was to be carried out under pain of death. Under pain of death. So, for example, in Acts chapter 12, after Peter is rescued from prison by an angel, if you remember that story, he's in prison and the church is praying, an angel appears, the shackles come off, the gates open, and Peter just walks out into the street and goes free. We're told there in Acts chapter 12 that once Herod discovered that Peter had escaped from prison, we're told that he ordered the Roman guards to be executed. They were to be executed. Thus, when Roman soldiers were given the task of guarding something, they took that responsibility very seriously, because they would be killed if they failed to follow their orders. So Matthew's two main points are this. Number one, there were all sorts of people who handled and witnessed and verified that Jesus had, in fact, died. Jesus died. And number two, that there were Roman soldiers placed outside the tomb by the Jewish leaders who also obviously believed that Jesus was dead. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done it. They believed he was dead. They were afraid that they were going to come and take his dead body and hide it somewhere. And so they believed he was dead, and that's why they placed a guard of Roman soldiers. By all accounts, by people who were experts in knowing if someone was actually dead or not, Jesus was in fact dead. Dead as a doornail dead. But why belabor the point? Why am I belaboring the point? Because it's not just Muslims and atheists who will write off the death of Christ as though it is insignificant. But Protestant liberalism would have us to believe that even if Jesus did not actually die on the cross, you know what, let's not argue over that. Maybe the swoon theory is true, it doesn't really matter. Even if Jesus did not actually die on the cross, or even if he did not actually raise back from the dead, none of that really matters, they would argue, because as they would say, the New Testament believers had a resurrection experience. They had a resurrection experience among themselves. Because of the radical teachings of Jesus and their newfound faith, the disciples experienced a mystical resurrection experience which breathed new life into the Jewish community and would now include Gentiles. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. If Jesus did not actually die on the cross, if he did not actually die on the cross, then not only does it mean that there was no actual resurrection and thus no proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be, but it also means that our sins have not been atoned for. Our sins have not been atoned for if Jesus simply passed out, if he didn't actually die on the cross. It would mean that Jesus can rightly be called the founder of a new religious movement, but he certainly cannot be called the Son of God. And he certainly cannot be called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't take away any sins if he didn't actually die on the cross. This is because the consequences of Adam and Eve's sins, as we looked at over the last several weeks, was death. Death. While they certainly each had their own unique curses, right? There were certain unique curses for the woman, certain unique curses for the men. The one thing they both had in common was death came to both of them because of their sin and disobedience. Physical death is the consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve and the consequences of our own sin. Not only that, but God makes clear numerous times and in numerous places in the Old Testament that the soul that sins must surely die. Death is the punishment for sin. Paul talks about this very same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. There, Paul writes this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Thus, death is the consequence of sin. And it is for this reason that throughout the Old Testament, the death of an animal was the requirement to atone for someone's sin. In the end, someone or something had to die for sin in the Old Testament, for every sin. No sin could be overlooked. Someone or something had to die. But the problem with all of those Old Testament animal sacrifices, according to Hebrews chapter 10, is that they could never provide an appropriate substitute for sinners, for the simple fact that animals were not the cause of sin entering into the world. Humans were. Humans were the cause of sin, not animals. Humans were responsible for the sin that had come into the world. One human in particular, Adam. Adam. Therefore, because the spiritual death of a single human was the cause of sin coming into the world and death spreading to all mankind, then the physical death of a single human would have to be the solution to sin and death for all mankind. Let me say that again, because that's an important point. I'll say it slower. Because the spiritual death of a single human was the cause of sin coming into the world and death spreading to all mankind, then the physical death of a single human would have to be the solution to sin and death for all mankind. This is exactly the point that the author of Hebrews is making in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. And these are some very important verses. Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7. And this is God the Son talking to God the Father. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7 says this: "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" In other words, God the Father took no pleasure in all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament because they could never truly atone for sin. Thus, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, takes on a body. He takes on human form. He takes on human flesh and comes to earth to be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate, to pay the ultimate death, to die the ultimate death, to pay for the sins of people, and to remove the curse of Adam. To remove the curse of Adam. Christ, in fact, did die on the cross. He had to die on the cross. He had to die on the cross for sinners, because if he did not actually die on the cross, then everything he did and taught is all meaningless. It's all meaningless. All of Christianity simply collapses in on itself. Adam's act of disobedience by eating from the tree brings about spiritual and physical death to all he represents. Christ, the second Adam's act of obedience by hanging on a tree, brings about spiritual and physical eternal life for all he represents. Christ, in fact, died on the cross. And thank God he did, right? Thank God he did. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace and goodness. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross for sinners, to do for us in his birth and life and death and resurrection what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to take on a body, become the ultimate sacrifice for us, for being willing to step out of the glories of heaven to die in the place of sinners. And Father, we pray that as we depart from this place, as we reflect upon this truth, that you would increase in us our love for Christ and our desire to live for his glory. And Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.